Welcome to the Invisible Church Podcast. I'm Pastor Tim Smith of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in New Ulm, Minnesota. In this installment, we meditate on Genesis 2, verses 8 to 14, and look at the Garden of Eden. Okay, let's get into that idea of breath of life and soul and so forth. So, the soul, based on the passages in Scripture that mention the soul, and there are quite a few, God gives life to the human body through the soul. However, God will talk about the breath of life with regard to animals, anything that has the breath of life in it. But I believe there's something different there because animals don't have spirit, they just have flesh. Okay? And there is a level of intelligence that human beings have that animals don't attain, don't achieve. Some animals have been taught to communicate and ask questions, but are they just information gathering as any animal would? With a snake does it with his tongue, right? A raccoon gathers information with his hands, right? And so forth. A dog gathers information mostly with his nose, right? And so forth. Some animals gather information other ways. But if you teach, say, a mountain gorilla to speak or a dolphin to speak, they will simply gather information using these sounds that they've figured out. But mostly these creatures, they'll sometimes ask questions, but mostly they just ask for things. You know, I want this, I want that. You know, once in a while. And why have you been gone all night? You know, things like that. But the true intelligence, most humans, present company not included, can do math and so forth, right? But that's a higher function of intelligence. Don't press me on that one. The soul also is immortal. The soul lives on after death. The Bible is clear about that. Psalm 77 tells us a couple things. First of all, that the soul inquires and is intelligent, the soul itself. The soul also feels emotions. Can you think of a couple passages where the soul speaks with emotions?
My soul magnifies the Lord.
My soul, okay, Mary, my soul magnifies the Lord. My soul is in anguish. Oh Lord, my soul is deeply troubled. And things like that, so different emotions. Also, the soul gives us our personalities. The soul is what believes in God. My spirit rejoices in, Mary says, in God my Savior, right? Also, the soul desires to sing praises to God. That is the believing soul. A soul can lose its faith. A soul separate from the body can become an unbelieving spirit. And then in your notes, I have two things about that. In Isaiah, the unbelieving soul delights in its abominations. If a soul becomes an unbelieving soul, it begins to love its sins. And then Proverbs 18, verse 7. A fool's mouth is his undoing. His lips are a snare to his soul. The soul can be deceived by the habits of the body. It can become cauterized to sin. The conscience can become seared, Paul says, to sin and not recognize sin anymore. Because the body, if the person allows the body to run rampant with a sin, the conscience and the spirit will begin to fail to recognize it as sin after a while. So the spirit can become affected by the sins of the flesh, just as the flesh is rescued by the faith in the soul. And then Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Who can kill the body but not the soul? Man, yeah, Caesar, the Romans. Luther would say the Turk, right? Yeah, whoever. But the body, Jesus says, rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Who is the captain of hell? Who's in charge? Actually, it's Jesus. We think of the devil, but the devil is really got the, he really has the deepest cell in hell. If you've read Dante's Inferno, there's an interesting picture there, an accurate one, of hell. Dante pictures hell as being many levels and layers, circles he calls them, of people who are confined in hell, and they get smaller as you go down. Because the biggest one on top are like the greedy and the gluttons and so forth. And then you go down a step and it's maybe liars and adulterers. And then you get down pretty far and eventually you get down to the most corrupt people of all, white collar Wall Street criminals. And then eventually you get down deeper than that and it's the three great traitors of history. To Dante, writing in the 1200s, who are the three great traitors of history? Well, it's Judas Iscariot, it's Brutus, who betrayed Julius Caesar, and it's one of Brutus's companions. I believe it's Cassius, the other guy. I don't think it's Casca. My son Jonathan played Casca in the play once, and he's the first one to stab Caesar, but I think it's Cassius who's the other. And the three traitors, their circle of hell, they are stuck head first with their legs sticking out in the mouth of the devil. That's their punishment for all eternity. And what's the devil stuck in? Ice. What a tomb for the devil to be trapped in ice, to not be able to move, to be frozen. He can't speak, he can't move, he can't do a thing, can't blink. He's just frozen in ice for all eternity. That's Dante's image of the devil's tomb. I think it's pretty good. I'm not going to say that it's exactly right. And I will never find out. I'm delighted about that. But that's Dante's image there of what's going on in hell. Let's turn the page to the back page and continue. Oh, a little picture here. One modern artist's picture of God. But Adam there is being formed kind of out of sand, isn't it? That doesn't look like it reminds me of the beach when I was a boy. When I was supposed to be fishing and I wasn't, you know, that looks like what's going on there. All right. Verse 8. Okay. Any last thing before we continue on with Eden here and the rivers and so forth? Anything else about Adam? We're not up to Eve yet, but anything about Adam? Yeah. That's what I have on soul and spirit. Just that what I've written at the bottom of the page. The soul's spiritual health affects the body, and the body's spiritual health or lack of it affects the soul.
I apologize. I don't want to get off track.
No, it's okay. This is our track. Oh, you mean when the soul and body separate?
Right.
Sure. Yes.
When does my new resurrected body join me?
Okay. Can you hear Harry's question there? The question is, when does my resurrected body join
me?
Join me, my soul. Right?
Yeah, that's me.
Yeah. Well, the answer is in the resurrection on the last day. When when I die, my soul and body, Solomon tells us, separate. The body decays or whatever happens to it, and the soul returns to God who gave it in the case of a believer. That's Ecclesiastes 12. Then the soul is there with God, but without my flesh. The soul, therefore, is aware of my final resting place with God. And how did you put it? My soul, you said something, you put it very elegantly.
I just said, when does my body join me? My resurrection.
No, before that. You said something about the soul is with God from the moment. How did you put that?
To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Okay, did you hear? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's the soul after my death. And then the soul remains in heaven, untroubled, untempted, undisturbed there. Well, I'm not sure about no time, because the souls under the altar cry out, "How long, O Lord?" So is there a sense of the passage of time as long as time on earth continues? I want to be careful about how I say that. But when the last day comes and the trumpet will sound and the dead shall be raised and we will be changed, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. The word for moment in 1 Corinthians 15 is atomos, in an atom. Atomos means something that cannot be divided. So that quickly, in a moment that is so fast, we would call it a split second, or more accurately, an unsplit second, an unsplittable second. That's how fast it'll be. And then body and soul will go into the resurrection as we are taken up physically, then bodily, up into heaven. That many denominations teach about a rapture, when the bodies will go up into heaven. This is really when it happens, if you want to call it that. But to use that word is misleading. But if you want to talk about there being a rapture, it is when our bodies and soul are reunited on the last day, not sometime before then, but on the very last day. Some souls are going down into hell with their bodies, and the rest of us are going up into heaven, body and soul. And then everything else is unmade. The earth, the sky rolls up like a window shade, and we're in heaven. Yeah.
I'm thinking I better not tell God when I get my resurrected. Are you kidding me? The same one?
It'll be, Harry, you're a fine-looking man. You don't have to worry about what you'll look like in heaven. Okay. But the one thing about us is, though, for about the last 20 years, ever since I came to St. Paul's, this part of my hair is going this way a little bit. I'm starting to recede here in the hairline. My eyes have gone bad. My toes have gone bad. My legs have gone bad. My back has gone bad. But all back together again. Herb.
I'm trying to think of how to say this.
Go ahead. Oh, okay, Herb's question, and I have a warning about that from a parable, is what about the souls who are already in heaven, and then they're there before me, and then I go up into heaven, and they get a longer eternity than me, right? By years or whatever. But what does Jesus say about the workers in the vineyard? We all get the same reward. Don't complain if people get the same reward, and they came after you. And so be careful about complaining about your reward in heaven. Jesus kind of tells us to shut up and enjoy, I guess, in divinely speaking. Yeah. Does that come close to your question, Herb?
Yeah, I've always been troubled with what that meant with the soul.
If heaven is
judgment is.
Yeah. Well, if heaven is infinite, what's 1,000 years? You know, Luther got 500 more years of heaven than me. Is that really a big deal to me in eternity?
They're enjoying eternity with nobody.
Correct. Yeah. The souls are enjoying heaven. Yeah. That I can say for sure. Souls are enjoying heaven. The souls that are there are... My mother and grandmother are together in heaven today, and I'm delighted that they're together again. Okay? Yeah. Okay, so, verse 8. The Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. I don't know where east is here. Moses is writing Genesis either from Egypt or Sinai or the desert. So what's east to Moses? Well, do we use this map, which is not in English, by the way? Is that the way the world looked before the flood? Did the world look like this before the flood? I don't know. Some really smart people who look at continental drift have made the continents go backwards in a model and kind of come up with this thing. It's called Pangaea. I have no idea. I don't really care, okay, what the world looked like. But what would be east then? The point is not so much what it looked like. The point is Moses gives it a name and a direction. Therefore, even if we don't have perfect coordinates or references, what do we actually have? This is too simple a question to be answered.
A location.
There is a place. Even if I can't find it on a map, there is a place. Therefore, this is history, not mythology. Okay? This is an historical place, the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. Remember, beginning of day 6. Okay? Adam is just over there rubbing the... I've never thought about... Literally rubbing the sand out of his eyes. And now God makes the trees come up. The verb for made the trees come up is hithiel. That's the stem type. Therefore, it's causative. Now the trees come up. Did it take the trees years to grow at this point on day 6? Or did God bring them up? Well, the verb kind of says he brought them up. So Adam now wakes up and is looking around. And do we have trees actually moving, going skyward in front of Adam's eyes? Because remember, a little bit before this, there were no shrubs or plants. And now there are. Why do there have to be trees now that are fully mature? Because Adam is going to be what? Hungry. Adam's going to want to eat, okay? So trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So just going back to verse 8 for a second, I think I forgot to say something about this. Yeah. Eden, it's a definite place. It's suitable for man to be fruitful and multiply. That's God's command. It contained everything for the man and his multiplying family to thrive. Therefore, how big was Eden? Are we talking about Herman Park? Are we talking about New Ulm?
Yeah, I bet.
Be fruitful and multiply? Yeah, I think we're talking about something we would call a nation or a state. I think the Garden of Eden was massive because before the fall, God puts him in a place where he could be fruitful and multiply and raise his family and have everything for them all. I have a feeling that Eden was not a little tiny spot. I think it was enormous. Herb, and then TJ.
Did he have to keep eating from the
tree? We're coming to that. I'm gonna talk about that. TJ?
There had to be room for all the animals that were created.
Well, all of the animals didn't have to be in Eden. They had to move through it. Right?
Okay.
Because they could have migrated as God paraded them through.
Yeah.
You're talking about when Adam names them all later on. It could have been that the okapis and the Thompson's gazelles and the hippopotamuses that they didn't live in Eden, they just came through it. But yes, TJ has a point, though. They had to have room for, some of them were going to be there, and there had to be room for them to be fruitful and increase in number, too. I also think that Eden had to have access to the ocean because Adam names everything. I've got this picture of one day when Adam's out and all the fish are jumping, and he names them all, something like that. I don't know. So these two trees caused trees to grow. I talked about this. So they were his food. The middle of the tree of the garden, they were the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The two trees. Are we there yet? Yeah. I thought I had a... Did I lose a slide? I think I lost us. I wonder if I lost a slide. Oh, that's bad. Okay, on your sheet. I wonder what happened to it. Okay, I'm not going to cry about it. I'm just going to teach it then. I think I saved this after I had made it, and I did a bad job saving. So the tree of life. There are a couple points that Luther makes. I wish I would have had them here for you. I don't. They are, first of all, the tree of life is itself able to sustain Adam and Eve permanently. The tree of life, by the way, is mentioned somewhere else in the Bible. Do you know where? It's in the last two chapters of Revelation. The tree of life will be in heaven for us, giving its fruit all year round, different fruit every month, all kinds of different seasons. Another thing about the tree of life is it sustained Adam and Eve in their immortality. They were not supposed to die. And God uses language about the tree of life to indicate that it was the tree doing this. Why? Because after they fall into sin, God drives them out so that they can't eat the tree of life and live forever. So the tree's fruit itself of the tree of life was sustaining. Also, Adam and Eve would be able to continue eating the tree of the fruit from the tree of life. They would certainly be able to continue having children and have bodies able to do that indefinitely. As it was, Eve is able to continue having babies up to at least the age of 130. Eve is still cranking out the babies at 130. Can you imagine? Why do I say that? Because that's how old Adam is when Seth is born. And Eve has been having babies the whole time. When we get to that chapter, I'm going to bring in a piece of mathematics done by Rachel Frederick. Do any of you know who she is? She's now a professor at Martin Luther College, starting this fall. Professor of mathematics. She accepted a call. And she did the math for me about how many people there were in the world when Seth was born. At 130, it's a lot. And just conservatively, it's a lot of people. So Luther also says that the tree of life was finally both sustaining and medicinal. So it was medicine as well as life sustaining. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil doesn't necessarily have any qualities. The fruit of it may not have been special at all. We're not told that it did anything for them. What was it about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that caused the fall? Was it eating the fruit?
It was the one commandment.
It was that they broke the commandment. Yeah, that the fruit itself may have had nothing to do with them becoming sinful. It was simply that the tree itself was the command, the tree of the commandment. Wasn't special in any way at all. Which is interesting because the devil makes it seem like it's the best fruit in the whole wide world, right? But there may have been nothing to it whatsoever. Okay, I'm sorry we lost those slides, but that's basically the summary of that about the two trees. Then there is in verses 10 to 14, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden and from there separated into four headwaters. What's wrong with that verse? Rivers normally are formed by other rivers flowing into them. This river divides into four rivers. That's backwards. There's this amazing backwards river that feeds other rivers instead of the other way around. So the name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. Somebody asked this morning, why did there have to be gold? Well, gold gives glory to God and other things. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. No idea where this was. What was this river? I have no idea. However, Moses, in his writings, when he talks about lands after the flood, does talk about the land of Havilah and its resin and its onyx and its gold as being associated with the country of Cush. Maybe the Red Sea? But this is a river before the flood. Then the name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The river that winds throughout the entire land of Cush and northward into Egypt is the Nile. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates, which, if I were going to continue, runs along the west side of Asher. So the Tigris and Euphrates. But these are not the later rivers. These are the earlier rivers. I think Moses just gives them names of famous big rivers. If Moses were an American, what would the four rivers, the four big rivers, what would he call them? Mississippi, Missouri, Ohio River maybe, Cottonwood, I don't know, Minnesota, I don't know. No, maybe the Columbia, one of those. The Wisconsin, pretty big river. There's some others. The Tennessee, isn't that the one that's the whole Tennessee Valley, that FDR dammed and so forth? That's a pretty big one. Anyway, big rivers, Moses says. And these rivers were there coming out of the Garden of Eden. So Moses gives us a little bit of the Eden geography. Do we need to know anything else? Not really. That's as much as we have to have. And so we continue here next time with the creation of Eve, whatever the body part was that God made Eve out of, and many other things. So bring more questions for next time. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer tonight. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.